Thank you, Mr. Casperson. Good evening, everyone. Good to see everyone here today. I do have glasses, yes. Okay, very good, very good. The title of the sermon today is The Universal God is Powerful to Save. And we're going to finish our two-part series on Isaiah. We're going to be going through Isaiah chapters 36 through 66. Again, part of the goal of this two-part series is just to get our noses into the scriptures to sort of see what's there. Maybe we haven't been in Isaiah for a while, but there's a lot of wonderful things there. In part one, we saw that Isaiah was probably of noble birth. He lived in Jerusalem. He had access to the kings and leaders of the nation of his day and was married to a prophetess. At one point, he had to walk naked and barefoot as a prophetic sign for 3 years, which must have kept him really humble. Isaiah lived at the end of a long period of prosperity for Israel and Judah, which led to the increase and acceptance of many sins, including idolatry and sexual perversion. Isaiah lived at a time when the nation was facing a foe that used cruel atrocities to terrorize people into submission, at a time when Israel was seeking allies against this terrorist foe, at a time when the political situation in Israel was dissolving with ineffective government. Sound familiar? He started his ministry around 740 BC, and over the next 40 years, he saw thousands of Israelites deported to the far ends of the Assyrian Empire. Thus, many prophecies in part two concern the return of Israel to its homeland in the Middle East. I'm sure Isaiah had no real idea of how long it would be before those prophecies would be fulfilled. I'm sure he hoped that the prophecies of the return would happen in his lifetime. And they are still prophecies for our day, 2,700 years later. Isaiah preached repentance. After listing many sins of the people, he shows the good results of repentance: the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, justice, prosperity. These messages in part one alternate back and forth: lists of sins, calls to repent, warnings if you don't repent, positive messages of blessings if we do change. And so we should all remember and preach the virtues and benefits of humility and repentance and God's wonderful blessings on the repentant person and nation. So as I said, today we will talk about the second half of Isaiah, covering chapters 36 through 66. Hopefully, you'll find some things of interest for further personal study. Today, we're going to use themes to organize and present the material in the various chapters. Only a few verses for each theme will be read today, and people here have received a handout that lists the verses in the various theme categories. But the first section, which is not part of the handout, is chapters 36 through 39. So you have to listen to me for the first part. And the first section theme is the siege of Jerusalem. So go to Isaiah 36, please. Isaiah chapter 36. This is a separate section. So what we see here in chapter 36, I'll just start a few verses. It came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So there is a historical freeze, a record of the Assyrian assault on Lachish. And it was one of the great military cities in Judah, and it was taken, and there was just a lot of atrocities. All the cities of Judah, all the military cities were taken, with the exception of the capital. So the Rabshakeh is a like the head of something. Rab means head, and your margin says chief of staff or governor. It's not a personal name. So he went with the Tartan. The Tartan is the army commander. And so they called for Jerusalem's surrender. And you can read about that in chapter 36. part of what the Rabshakeh was saying is in chapter 36, verse 18. He said, "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" So he's doing a direct challenge to Yahweh, the God of Israel, basically saying, he can't stop. He has no power to stop. So the people held their peace. So chapter 37, King Hezekiah hears that he tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, goes to the house of the Lord. And he sent people to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was probably a very old man at this time. He lives in Jerusalem. He said, "You know, this is a day of trouble and rebuke, blasphemy. The children have come to birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God," interesting how Hezekiah said that, "will hear the words of the Rabshakeh." So in verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you've heard, of which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And that prophecy was fulfilled over at the end of chapter 37. So there's a letter that was sent. Hezekiah, verse 14 of chapter 37, receives a letter. And he goes up to the house of the Lord and he spreads it before the Lord. I mean, we can do this too. You know, if you have a problem, you go to your prayer closet, wherever you pray, you spread this problem before the Lord. That's what Hezekiah did. He said, verse 20, "Now, Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." And then there's a long reply from Isaiah, verse 21 through 35. And basically, God, yeah, I will defend the city. I will defend the city. Verse 36 of chapter 37, "The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 in one night. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead." So Sennacherib goes back to Assyria. He stays at Nineveh. And then his sons, Adrammelech and Sarezer, struck him down with the sword. They escaped to the land of Ararat. So Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So fulfilling the prophecy that God sent to Isaiah. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Now in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death." Now this is logical. You go through a siege. You have not enough food. You have too many people. There's diseases. And there's stress if you're the one who's responsible. So no wonder he was sick and near death. And so Isaiah the prophet says to him, it says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And Hezekiah, he didn't accept that. It's interesting. He turned his face to the wall and prayed. He said, "Remember now, O Lord, how I've walked before you in truth and a loyal heart. I've done what is good in your sight." He didn't even, as far as we can tell, he didn't even ask for life. He just said, "Remember me." And so as Isaiah was leaving the palace, before he left the palace, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. And this is the sign from the Lord. The Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial of which it had gone down. So you think about this. And, you know, of course, Hezekiah praises God. And that's really neat. And you think, you know, from the laws of physics, what did it take to do that? Did God stop the rotation of the earth? Did he move the sun? Did he push out the orbit of the earth? We don't know. I mean, you think about it. It's just sort of amazing. But here's one example where prayer can change God's mind. God was ready to have him die. He prayed. God changed his mind. But then we see, so again, did God need anything to heal Hezekiah? No. But what do we see in verse 21? "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. So I find that fascinating. And I'd be very honest with you here today. From time to time in the Church of God at large, I hear people say, well, we have a very serious sickness and we are only going to trust the eternal. And by that they mean they won't try any further medical interventions or anything from the doctors. And I'm just saying, well, we should do what for ourselves, what we responsibly can do for ourselves. And again, I'm not wanting to try to undermine anyone's faith at all. We should have faith in God. But we see here that Isaiah had said, put this lump of figs. And what did that do? Probably it drew out the poison in the boil. So this is something that we need to think about. We should do for ourselves what we responsibly can do for ourselves, and trust in God will guide and lead us. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Well, I think also he had heard that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers had died. So he said, maybe this guy has very strong, relationship with God, so I want to be on his side. So he sends ambassadors, and what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah shows them all his treasures. There was nothing in his house that he didn't show them. Isaiah the prophet, verse 3, came to the king and said, what did these men say? Where did they come from? He said, well, they came from Babylon. What have they seen? Everything. And what was the problem here? We read between the lines and we see a little bit of pride. A little bit of pride on the part of Hezekiah. Like, yeah, I'm close to God. He delivered me. Look at these things that I have. And so Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And it seems like that was accomplished with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that was the end of that particular section. Now we get to chapter 40. And all the commentaries say there's a big difference between chapter 40 through chapter 66. So, what I've done, and I was going to have my grandson, Silas, take around one of these things. I tried to make a representation, sort of a visual, of how it looks like God has organized the material. For chapters 40 through 66, we see a logical progression of themes. The presentation, however, is somewhat like a braid, where one thought is expressed, then a different one, then a different one, then it comes back. So I tried to make a visual. You see this, all these colored ropes here, and so you see how it just all colors together. I think it's beautiful, because I'm trying to think, how does God look at these things? How does he look at the kind of teachings? Is God an artist? Yeah, I think he is. Anyway, I just, like I said, I tried to make this physical representation, an approximation, but I hope it will help you see how God perhaps decided to present the material and how beautiful it can be. So what are the themes? In the handouts, you'll see futility of idols. I put that as red, because idols is bad. Now, how many of you here are idolaters? Okay, there are a few good, yes, because isn't stubbornness as idolatry? Are we all stubborn from time to time? So, okay, all of us are idolaters from time to time. Either we, idolatry for money or for position or just our own ideas. We have this stubbornness that we have. So, futility of idols. Then blue. Our God is a universal God, not just a local deity. Return of the captives, green. Green means come home. Suffering servant, Christ prophecies, purple. And then end-time millennial prophecies and beyond, yellow and gold, because there's about twice as many end-time prophecies and millennial prophecies as there are others. So like I said, you'll see how this sort of weaves back and forth. Chapter 40 does start with a millennial prophecy, and the book ends in chapter 66, verse 24, with another millennial prophecy. However, we're going to start with another theme and take it through to show the logical progression. And that is, we'll start with the futility of idols. The futility of idols. So I'm going to start reading just a few verses. Chapter 40, verse 18. And you'll see how this jumps through different chapters. Just read a few. Chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Chapter 41. So it drops over. Next chapter, verse 6. Everyone helps his brother. He says to his brother, be of good courage. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith. He smooths it with the hammer. He inspires who strikes the anvil. He says it's ready for soldering. He fastens it with pegs that it might not totter. These are idols. They're statues. And you know that our country is filled with such religious type statues. And people will tell you, oh, we don't worship the statue. Well, the people anciently, they said they didn't worship the statue. The statue was just a pedestal on which God stood, the invisible God stood. That was the whole thing about the golden calf. The calf wasn't the God, supposedly. It was a pedestal, and the invisible God stood on the calf. At least that's what they would say. So, but God said, nope, I don't care what your explanation is. I don't want it. It's not good. Chapter 44. There's a very long section here, verses 9 through 20. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 17. Chapter 44, verse 14 through 17. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He takes some of it to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But with the rest of it, he makes it to a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And God's showing that it's ridiculous. It's illogical. Chapter 45, verse 20, idols cannot save. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together. You've escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Idols have to be carried. They have no power to move. Chapter 48 and verse 3. God says, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass because I knew that you were obstinate. Your neck was like an iron sinew, your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you just say, my idol has done them. My carved image and my molded image has commanded them. So God gave these prophecies a long time ago because he didn't want stubborn Israelites or stubborn human beings to think, well, yeah, our gods really knew all this, did all this stuff. God says, no, they don't. They have no life, no power to predict the future. Back in chapter 65, what about idols of our own ideas? We live in a society that has elevated its own ideas above that of God. Let's look at this. Isaiah 65, verse 2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, their own ideas. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with altars of brick? Well, Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26, if you make an altar, it has to be of uncut stone, right? Who sit among the graves, and it's fascinating, so many church buildings in America today are surrounded or next door to a graveyard. I just find it incredible that people would seek the living among the dead. God says, don't do that. Don't go to the house of death, you know, the graveyard, and try to find the living God. It's just, again, you just wonder, how do people think this way? Who sit among the graves, spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say to God, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I am holier than you. People are telling God, I'm holier than you. Now you think, well, how do people say that? Well, again, very bluntly, if someone murders another person, God, since the great flood of Noah, has delegated justice to the hands of human governments. And if we do not exercise justice, the blood of the murdered person cries out to God, in the same way that Abel's blood cried out to God. And people say, no, well, you know, we don't want to have the death penalty. We're more righteous than that. We're more loving than that. And yet it is unjust. Things like that. And you can think in your own mind. Don't come near me, they tell God. I'm holier than you. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay to their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. How about chapter 66, verse 3? God says, he who kills a bull will be as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers the swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, the idolatry of their own ideas, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. I mean, I read these things and I tremble for our nation. I just tremble. Because we have people who are so filled with their own philosophies, their politics, their own ethical religious ideas, whatever, and they're not biblically based. And God said, you go ahead and do that. I'm going to choose your fears. I'll bring your fears on you. Terrible. Because they will not repent. Well, okay, so the futility of idols. So let's go to the next one. The next one I put was blue. Blue. God is a universal God, not just a local deity. In ancient times, and even today in Africa, and there were people in Africa that really, you know, they when they were sick, what did they do? They took a chicken and they sacrificed it at the tree, and they got better. And I remember the man, you know, talking to his wife, and you know, the child, you know, came for anointing, and I anointed the child and prayed, and they went around the corner, and I heard them talking, and the wife was saying, why don't we just go sacrifice the chicken? It's always worked before. And the man said, no, we're in God's church now. We don't do that anymore. But the point is that the demons hang around certain areas, and they have a certain amount of power. Even today, in a certain geographic area. Back in ancient times, people believed that implicitly. And frankly, that's why the Assyrian Empire's policy was when they conquered a group of people, they deported them. so that they could separate the people from their God. That's why they did it. And so, like I said, I do believe it's a truism. A particular demon probably has control, however that's defined, in a certain area. But Isaiah shows that our God is universal, so it doesn't matter where the people are. God hears and he can act to save. Okay, let's go back to chapter 40. Our God is a universal God. So idols are futile. They have no real power to save. They need to be carried. It's just ridiculous to build a statue. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. God is a universal God. To whom then will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. You think about how many stars are out there. God calls them all by name. Can you imagine how great is his mind? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. A universal God, not limited to any small geographic area. Chapter 41, verse 21. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. If you choose the idols. No, fulfilled prophecy is one proof of God. Chapter 42, it jumps again. Verse 5, chapter 42, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. And again, the theoretical physicist, when they describe what they call the Big Bang, and they call about how the natural laws that we have, electromagnetism, gravity, strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, they use this terminology that the heavens, the universe was stretched out. Just like it says here. God created the heavens. He stretched them out. Who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God has given the human spirit to every human being. That human spirit makes us different from animals. We are not animals. We joke about it, I know. But we're not. We're not animals. Human beings are far above animals. And that human spirit that God has given to every human being makes us different. And so, doesn't matter if you're in China, if you're in Pierre del Fuego, you're in Point Barrow, Alaska, God gives his spirit. He's that universal God. He's not limited. Just not limited. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus. Now again, when did Isaiah give these sermons, these prophecies? About 720 BC, something like that, around that time. When did Cyrus come on the scene? About 560 BC, something like that. About 200 years difference. So what we're seeing here is that God can call someone by name and bring it to pass. Thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors. You look in history. The double doors, if I remember correctly, were the ones that were in the river. And I believe that they were able to be opened. And Kurt, you know, help me if I'm confusing that with the other gates of the city. But the double doors were opened up and they sent through soldiers and then opened the other gates and they took the city of Babylon. God knew what was going to happen. Now, did Cyrus know these things? I don't think he read Isaiah, to be honest. But God, he predicted this. He opened the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. 200 years in advance. Chapter 45 and verse 12. God says, I have made the earth. I created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. God is a universal God. Idols are futile. Don't go down that road. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, or tohu. Why is that important? Because in Genesis 1, it says, and the earth became tohu and bohu. So God created the heavens and the earth. It was beautiful as far as it went. And then something happened. The devil came along and rebelled, and we don't know all the details, but the earth became a chaotic, confused place. God did not create it that way. And this is proof. God did not create it tohu and bohu. He formed it to be inhabited. Chapter 46, verse 8. Chapter 46. Remember this and show yourselves to be men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. Now, you have to understand that in Hebrew, when you have these comparative phrases, there is no other, it doesn't mean that there's no other God. I mean, there's none like me. That's what the sense is in Hebrew. I am God, there is none like me. I am God, and the next phrase, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel or my plan shall stand. You know, God has a plan. He has a plan. He says, I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, proposed it. I will do it. People try to say God has no plan. Yes, he does. And you're part of it. And I would speculate that God has a plan for each one of you. An individual plan, because he knows you. If he knows the stars by name, he knows your name. And he loves you, and he's called you. He's opened your mind. There's something special for you, because God loves you. And then, I won't read it, but everybody knows Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2. The heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. God is the universal God, the great God. Okay, so logically, if idols don't have the power to save, especially outside of a certain geographic area, but our God really is a universal God, then God can return the captives. He can return the captives wherever they are, whenever he decides. He can bring them back. And this was relevant because Assyria had been deporting thousands and thousands of people, and they went to the far ends of the Assyrian Empire, but they haven't got back yet. 2,700 years later. Isaiah 43, verse 7. But we see that God has the power, and in his time and in his plan, he will bring it to pass. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not. I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God promises to bring the descendants of the captives who were sent away for their sins and idolatry. He will bring their descendants back home. Chapter 49, verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? This is almost it's a millennial prophecy in a way. Who's begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children, I'm desolate, a captive, wandering to and fro. Who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, who are they? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in your arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Again, we talk about sometimes how long it seems that we wait for God. And you know, I sort of make a little sort of humorous story about it, that if God had only told Moses to tell the Israelites when he went there in the fall, hey guys, 6 months, we're going to be out of here in the spring. It's going to be tough, but 6 months, we're out of here. You know, most people, you can wrap your mind around, okay, it's going to be tough, but 6 months, I can put up with it. I can be out of here. Problem is, God didn't tell them that. They didn't know how long it was going to be. How about your trial? You might lose a job. You might be sick. You might have problems. God knows what he's doing with you. Many times, we don't know what God's doing with us. We say, why? What's going on? Why is it taking so long? Why can't I get what I need? I'm suffering. I hurt. God doesn't generally tell us how long. And many times we are delivered suddenly at the last minute. Why does that happen? All I can say is that he is God and we're humans. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And who are we to question God? But he will bring back the descendants. He will bring back the descendants of Israel, the sons and daughters from afar. Chapter 66 and verse 20. Chapter 66 and verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So our God is a universal God, calls all the stars by name. When he decides, he will bring the captives back. He will bring the descendants of Israel back to the Middle East in his time and in his way. Until that time, Israel is a suffering servant. And we see that many of the prophecies are actual prophecies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's why I made this one purple. Let's go to chapter 42, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. This is a prophecy of Christ, and you can put in your margin Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. It was talking about Jesus Christ. And many Jewish teachers, they try to apply all these things to the nation of Israel, especially to the Jewish people. And one could make that argument. I mean, I'm not saying it's not without merit from time to time, but some of these things are very clearly scriptures about Jesus Christ. Let's see, Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, And Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant. Again, talking about the nation. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offering. So God promised to pour out his spirit upon the descendants of Israel. Chapter 48 and verse 20. Chapter 48 and verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. God promised to deliver his people from that Babylon system. Declare, proclaim this unto the ends of the earth. See, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He split the rock and the waters gushed out. So it's interesting. It makes me wonder, in the time of the end, when God leads his people into a place of safety, will again the rock be split? Will again water come out? We'll have to see. Chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. And this is clearly talking about Jesus Christ and about the suffering that he went through for us. The whole chapter 53, we read this at Passover time. It is very clear it's talking about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, that he paid the penalty for us, the penalty of sin. Chapter 59, verse 15. Chapter 59, verse 15. Talking about our society today. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that the truth in America today? Then the Lord saw it, it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man. He wondered, why is there any intercessor? Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God will defend the church. We see that in Revelation. The earth will open up when that beast power sends an army after God's people and swallow up that army. Chapter 61. Chapter 61, verse 1. Jesus Christ read this at the beginning of his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, or closed the scroll, because that's all he was to do on his first time. But you see, right, if you just continue on, the next thing is the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Yes, he's going to finish that second part at his return. So we've seen the yes, Israel from ancient times until the time of the end is a suffering servant. But when God returns and he brings the captives back, there's going to be a millennial time of joy and peace. And there's about twice as many scriptures that talk about this here in this part of Isaiah. So I'll just read a few and then we'll close. Isaiah chapter 40, a very famous, beautiful prophecy. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 5, all flesh shall see it together. from the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, we're talking about the time of the end. All these kind of things will come together. And God's going to come back and redeem and fight for Jerusalem. Chapter 41, verse 14. I find this fascinating. It says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, make the hills like chaff." So somehow we're going to get a new machine of some sort, and it's going to just thresh the mountains and make them small. That'll be interesting to see. Chapter 42, verse 11, at the time of the end. It says, "Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah or Petra sing." Why should the inhabitants of Petra sing right now? Because the inhabitants of Petra are Jordanians, they're Muslim, they're Bedouin. So why should they sing? Well, it seems like there's coming a time when the people who will be at Petra will be worshipers of the God of Israel. That seems to be what this is indicating. They will sing, they will shout from the top of the mountains and give glory to the God of Israel and declare his praise in the coastlands. Chapter 47, verse 5 talks about the destruction of the Babylon system at the end time. Chapter 47, verse 5, "Sit in silence, go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Again, anytime you have that phraseology, daughter of Chaldeans, whatever, we're talking about the end time manifestation of that particular group. "For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." Nope, that's going to be destroyed. God will prevail against that. Chapter 49, verse 19. God says, "Your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will now even be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you've lost the others will say again in your ears, 'This place is too small for me. Give me a place where I can live.'" Many millions of people of our country will die. But those who survive by the grace of God and are brought back to the Middle East, they will have more children. And there will be a population explosion because there will be prosperity and peace. And we talk about it and we speculate, well, maybe after 50 years or so, maybe they'll come back to North America, or maybe they'll go back to Europe, or maybe they'll go back to some other place and have land. We'll see. It's something to talk about. It's a beautiful thought. Isaiah 54, verse 11. "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, all of your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Isn't that wonderful? In the millennium, God is going to teach the children directly. Wonderful. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Your wages for what doesn't satisfy?" Basically, he's calling for people to come to repentance. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. To our God, he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts." God wants people to come and repent. He wants them. He wants to give blessings to them. I always get encouraged in a way by reading Isaiah 60, verse 17. Isaiah 60, verse 17, "The economics of quality, not quantity." God says, "In that millennial time, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make your officers peace, your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderful thought. And then Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So even beyond the end of this universe, which we can't even imagine how many millions or billions of years that is, God says, yeah, when we're tired of this one, we'll make a new one. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And he comes back to the earth. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, or people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. But the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That's where we sort of get the idea that maybe there will be a 100-year period where during the second general resurrection the people will be brought up. And again, this is something that people discuss, but this is where it comes from, a 100-year period. So I hope you've seen, just by us jumping around, how I believe in a spiritual way God formed, he organized the material like a very beautiful braid. The different colors, the different thoughts, they come, they go. In some spiritual way, I'm sure God says, this is beautiful. I tried to make an approximation of it. But what God does is beautiful. He's an artist, and his word is marvelous. His thoughts are so wonderful. There is a logical progression of themes in part two. The themes show that God, through Isaiah, was teaching that idols have no power and cannot save, but our God is universal, with all power to save, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Even though the nation has been carried away captive 2,700 years ago, the universal, all-powerful God will in time bring them back from the ends of the earth. Israel, from the time of ancient captivity until the time of the start of God's kingdom, will be a suffering servant. And some of the suffering servant scriptures we've read today are clearly prophecies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then when the kingdom of God is established on this earth, great prosperity and joy will be worldwide in the millennium and beyond. The breadth of the prophecies covering not only Israel but other nations show God's interest in all of mankind. The logic of God and the beautiful prophecies we read today give us sound hope for a better world beyond the trials of today.